Let's start with our opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Dearest Mother.
Dearest Mother.
Beloved David.
Beloved David.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace.
Peace.
Bliss.
Bliss.
Amen.
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 And let's do a short meditation.
Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram Ho.
Jai Jai Ram, Jai Jai Ram, Jai Jai Ram.
Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram O Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram O Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram O Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai
Ram Nam by Krishna Mataji, who's not sure where she is. She was there in 2004, three and four when we were there. And beautiful, beautiful voice. Love the way she sings it. All right, we're back to the holy science. And this is more like homework, I realize, more like school. But it is... good, what do you call it? This is kind of sadhana. But I enjoy it, and I think there's a lot here. And perhaps this book will explain things. We don't know in which generation it will have its effect. It's having a great effect nowadays. But more in the introduction, because there's so much scientific work been done on the whole issue of the precession of the equinoxes, how they align with the yugas that Sri Yukteswar talks about, which are part of the Vedic story, the Vedic teachings that the yugas are a real effect on the mental dharma, the ability to see into the more subtle realms occur at the higher yugas. And so we are in the Dwapara Yuga and struggling through this world. And so the rest of the book, and is the main book itself, the main part of the book, we're on chapter 3 called The Procedure. It's an odd word. And what I notice in this first paragraph is we are talking about the self. And that's very, very interesting, because this keeps coming up in the higher teachings. Who am I? He even says that. So I'll read a little bit and maybe talk about it. Sri Yukteswar says, Tapa, when we hear tapas also, sometimes they change this because of Sanskrit versus Hindi or one of the other languages. Tapa is religious mortification or patience, both in enjoyments and sufferings. So that's interesting. We always think of tapas as being ascetic things, religious mortification or patience. Now, it's interesting. In order to endure religious mortification, people who would hold their arm up for years on end, and they would do different other practices, standing on one leg for large parts of the day. We read about a man who'd been through Pancha Agni, which is the most extreme, one of the most extreme mortifications, in which a man is placed every day for this man. I think that we, of course I can't remember his name, found it out recently, but he did this kind of practice for, I think, 12 years. Every day, the fires were burnt, were set around him, wood brought and set on the four sides of him, and the sun being the fifth. So there was a burning fire, four sides of him, and then the fifth is the sun. During this day, daylight, he would stop during the night. At night, he would replenish himself probably. But his skin would actually turn black and shade and peel off. Very strange ascetic things. But here's what we see here is the word patience. So it's one thing to mortify the body and scream and have difficulties and endure it, but it's another to also place that this is patience at the maximum. This willingness to endure things over time, to let time not be that cruel taskmaster that it is for some things and some of us. But he says, in enjoyments and sufferings. I think when you come to these higher states, even the enjoyments of normal life are tedious in the physical realm because you know of a higher realm and you know that your body is a mortification itself of the higher self, of the higher spirit. And so being here for all of us takes patience and the ability of a great master to endure, though knowing and living in the higher realms, endure what's required of the body, and to see that as being something called patience. I found that very interesting. So some Sanskrit words here. He explains, I wish I had definitions for all of them, but shadhyaya is shrava, which is study. With manan, the attention, and that's, so manan is kind of associated with the mind, I think, because manas is the mind, the sensorium, the sense mind that he talked about before. But he says the attention to the probably to the world, and thereby nidhi jasan. Now, jasan, I believe, is a type of meditation or posture or asan. So, forming of an idea of the true faith about self. So, when you do this mortification, this patience, this asceticism, you're forming an idea of the true faith about self. And that's where the patience of the supreme level from which you can, by which you can endure all aspects of tapasya, of asceticism. And he says, namely, what I am, whence I came, where shall I go, what I have come for, and such other matters concerning self. Brahmanidhan is the baptism or merging of self in the stream of the holy sound, pranava, which is the holy work to attain salvation and the only way by which man can repent to his divinity, the eternal father, whence he had fallen. So repent, we often think of as a asking for forgiveness. But repent also has this more philosophical meaning of crawling back to your source in this example. So consider what you have done and to attain salvation. And there's a baptism or merging of self in the stream of the holy sound. The mother always talked about Amasar, and David talked about the sound that you can hear, and typically in your right ear, but it can occur at the back of the head and can be in both ears, which is the holy work. So he says the self in the stream of the holy sound, pranava, which is the holy work to attain salvation, and the only way by which man can repent to his divinity, the eternal father whence he had fallen. And then he gives a quote from Revelations 2, I think it's 2:19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That's interesting about the patience and works. And then I won't read all of this, obviously. This is quite a long chapter. We'll go through it. This holy sound, Pranava Shabda, appears spontaneously through culture of Shraddha, the energetic tendency of heart's natural love, Virya, the moral courage, Smriti, the true conception, and Samadhi, the true concentration. So this holy sound appears spontaneously through culture of Shraddha. This is the energetic tendency of heart's natural love. I think when I read this, that it is this which is what causes this tremendous feeling in your body. You have a heart's natural love, and when you cultivate that heart's natural love and things happen, then sure. Perhaps it takes moral courage to be there and to see it in the true conception and then to have true concentration. But the natural love, the word love here is used as a way of talking about how great this experience is. And you hear this holy sound. It appears spontaneously. And this energetic tendency of the heart to go to cling to the higher teachings, the higher self, the guru, God. This heart's natural love is the principal thing to attain a holy life. When this love, the heavenly gift of nature, appears in the heart, it removes all exciting causes from the system and cools it down to a perfectly normal state. And invigorating the vital powers, excretes all foreign matters, the germs of diseases, from it by natural ways, perspiration, etc., and thereby makes man perfectly healthy in body and mind and enables them to understand the proper guidance of nature. I find it, because I've read a book by Hilda Clark, I have this odd notion that she kind of brought up in me, and that is that all the diseases we have are due to parasites and bacteria, viruses, all things, worms, all parasites. And so she focused on that. And I find it really interesting that he says it, that when you have invigorating the vital powers, you excrete all foreign matters, the germs of diseases, which is what she would agree with him on that. From it by natural ways, perspiration, etc., and thereby makes man perfectly healthy in body and mind, and enables him to understand the proper guidance of nature. And when this love becomes developed in man, it makes him able to understand the real position of his own self, as well as of others surrounding him. With the help of this developed love, man becomes fortunate in getting the godlike company of the divine personages and is saved forever. Without this love, man cannot live in the natural way, neither can he keep company of the fit person for his own welfare. He becomes often excited by the foreign matters taken into his system through mistakes in understanding the guidance of nature, and in consequence he suffers in body and mind. He can never get any peace whatever, and his life becomes a burden. Hence, the culture of this love, the heavenly gift, is the principal thing for the attainment of holy salvation. It is beyond doubt impossible for man to advance a step towards the same without it. And then we have Revelations 2 and verses 2 to 4. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It does explain the circumstances we live under. And I think we must look at this as a prescription for there's no training here on how to gain this, other than to focus and to meditate and things like that, but to know rather that this is this true state within you, and you can draw, you can back, you can rest in that state, and what comes with it is this natural love, this love of the heart. And this is what it does is it pacifies all aspects of you and makes you see the world more clearly. And see, you can relax and become in your normal state, he says. And it's often as you enter into these states, accompanied by tremendous periods of ecstasy and bliss. Because it's the change in state that brings tears to the eyes, that brings this ecstatic feeling. It doesn't last forever. It's not supposed to. It's evidence of attaining this state of the heart. And it is then followed by deeper levels of, as he says, samadhi, ecstasy, bliss, just satisfied in your normal state, satisfied in your normal true self. Being established with that and giving up all aspects of the ego. This happens in stages. We're given glimpses of it. Meeting the Guru was for me, and I know I've talked to many others of you, that this had such a positive effect on you that you really felt safer, as I know I talk a lot about. But it is, you feel this safety, this certainty associated with, because it comes right down to your own destiny, it comes down to you, who you are, and what you're all about. Can you be in this world with sufficient patience and still know your connection with God and that you're playing a part here? And then you're called upon to play this part with full understanding and full commitment. Arjuna is described as having to play his role as a warrior, doing what he was doing, taught to do, and to fight a battle. Now, these are, I think, oftentimes these great spiritual teachings are brought to an extreme example to show you that even in this ridiculous idea of going to war against people that you know, that you even then called upon to do so, you are definitely doing it with full memory and knowledge of yourself. And only then can you really do what Krishna asks him, which is to do it without any sense of ownership and certainly no anger. I don't know that David tells these stories, and I hear them, and I've read some of them, but anyway, there's one where a master was going into a battle, and he got so angry that he took himself out of the battle and said, I can't fight now because I've failed in my primary duty, which is to have no connection to this, no ego connection, and to have anger is evidence that I'm too connected to it, I'm too attached. Therefore, I'm not a worthy opponent. It's a high teaching. And Krishna steadied. He stabilized Arjuna. He was the one who was with Arjuna in the chariot, guiding the battle. He was the great leader in that sense as a general. And that set the tone for everything going on. But it is strange to think that you could, through your sufficient connection to the heart center and to the heart and to the self, that you could do a duty as described for Arjuna. But that we have an easier task. Although, because we're on trivial things, we think that it's easier than what Arjuna has to do. But it's harder sometimes to break through this crusty barrier of knowledge of the self. And it takes duress, crucifixion, stress to break out of it, to break through the the ghost, the image that we've put before our minds as ourselves. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, of course, in our teachings, the Christ is the true self, and so for his name's sake, it's still the same story. That's what Sri Yukteswar is saying. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This is Krishna. This is God. This is the true self residing within you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So as we enter into this world, we have a first love. And then from there we branch away to experience this world of good and evil. And the knowledge of good and evil. And so we get seduced. And Sri Yukteswar says when you go through these yugas with a normal consciousness attached to everything, that we ride down into the depths of difficulty in the human sense. And we are completely controlled and encased in the material body. And we are slowly convinced intellectually that this is all there is, and that it's a materialistic view of things.
Larry, I had a question about that previous Revelations verse that was on the first page.
I know thy works in charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Interesting.
So the works should be more than both, like the thy works are both the first and the last in the list. So I was just trying to figure that out.
It is strange, isn't it?
Is it like, you know, what our ego thinks are good works versus what being a pen in the hand of God?
It's a little bit unclear when you read it the way you just did, and as you point this verse out, I came across that same thinking. Well, if we reverse, if you see the last, which is thy works, is to be more than the first, which is also thy works, and then
we just have to remember that everything is God's works. They're not ours. Mm-hmm.
True, true. But I think what he's meaning, though, and of course everything is God's, but that we need to be focused on that, actually what you do, not what you say, for sure. And that's why he mentioned earlier, down later, about being liars, you know. But the works, you know, so this is an old Christian theme, you know, with Paul versus James. And that works versus faith. And, you know, it's a kind of a dual story, because faith is the source of so much that we gain all the great things that we learn and get to come from faith. But faith is still just an expression of something that which causes you to cling and to move into another. But what you do, thy works now, is thy works be charitable works like Mother Teresa? Or is thy works all the things that one does to gain realization, to gain access, to repent back to the Divine Father? So I don't know how to answer what you're asking, but
maybe it's comparing faith and works and not comparing thy works and thy works. Mm-hmm. Like maybe faith is the last in that first line.
Mm-hmm.
But faith should be more than the works.
Than thy
works.
We have to assume that the Bible has all kinds of problems with it, in the sense either a mistake being made or a deliberate you know, difficult thing to sort out of a higher, from a higher teaching. But I, that's a really good point. That's funny. I didn't notice it when I first read it. And could I, well, what is the last to be more than the first? Well, it may, that may be the older older idea that Jesus said that the last will be first, you know, amongst you. And that that's a statement of what you should attain to also, that the last will always be more than the first. But you know, I wonder too, the last thing is that we do works. You know, oftentimes you decide to do something and then you, with all the things you that lead up to the works, you make the purpose, you make the decision, you have the faith that it's the right way to go, all of those things, and faith. And then thy work, what do you actually attain is the key thing. But I've certainly gone both ways with that. It's, you know, it's such a common theme in the Christian teachings about faith versus works. And most Christian teachings, by the way, teach the supremacy of faith over works. And they have a dispute with James. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, there's many disputes with James between the Paulinists and the Messianists. You know, in those days, there was no such thing as Christians, but there was this movement to go into the Gentile world and then and to allow people to come in who aren't circumcised, who don't follow the rules of kosher and all of that. And James, being what's called a tzaddik, a righteous one, he and considered at his time by the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things we've got as to be one of the most righteous of the time and well thought of. So this dispute is often painted as though, well, the Jews have that Old Testament way. They have the old way. And now that the Christ is here, we don't need that. And I do recognize that there are states of consciousness that reflect this and that this is a discussion. But these are Christian stories. Jews themselves don't talk about it that way. They do think it's important to follow kosher and the laws that they are given, and tupasya indeed theirs. But the story of the Gospels and the Acts is this pulling away from that, and to say no, this teaching needs to go further, and it does it in a way that's in a dispute between James and Paul.
That's interesting, because I had read that as "and thy patience and thy works," and thought he meant that the thy works should be more than thy patience.
Mm-hmm, that's very good. It really comes down to the Oxford comma there, doesn't it? So at the end of the word faith is a comma, and in normal usage nowadays we don't put a comma after patience, because we don't need to, but the Oxford comma is put there to make sure that this doesn't, the very thing you're talking about doesn't happen. And that is the last thing thy patience and thy works? And there, in other words, that's a clause by itself. And then, and if it was a separate item, thy patience, it would be a comma after patience and thy works. It's complicated in English because of the other ands in there too. But yeah, good point.
And the interesting thing about those two together, then puts the semicolon after. And he grouped thy patience and thy works together. The other ones weren't. They were individual.
Very good, yeah.
That's,
Diane, and the other thing is thy patience and thy works, you know, harkens back to the very beginning of what he's saying about the mortification and the patience. And so, in a sense, he's saying, perhaps, he's saying that this confirms what's being talked about up there, and that last is more than all the other ones there, the works, the charity, the service, the faith. And then you're right, and thy patience and thy works is one phrase. Interesting.
And that is that last phrase is to be more than the first, which is thy works by themselves.
Works, charity and service and faith are all being one. It's hard to say. Yeah, but that's very interesting.
Personally, I don't interpret it exactly the way you guys are. I see the works being everyday experience, just
breathing, speaking, interacting, the way we interact with the world, as opposed to perhaps grander actions like Mother Teresa, mm-hmm. you know, acts of charity. I may be wrong, but that's how I interpret it.
That's what I think that is how the Christian dispute comes down to that we have to do. So in many respects, the Christian message nowadays is to evangelize. And rather than to solve people's problems, to bring them to Christ, you know. And so they look down, not look down, but they prioritize spreading the faith and the evangelizing to actual works that could help fellow man. Is that what you're saying?
I'm just making the word works reflect our everyday actions as opposed to anything grander than action, interacting, speaking, doing, losing our temper, being kind, not being kind, cheating, stealing. Mm-hmm. But that's what I mean by works. Mm-hmm. That's how I'm interpreting it.
Just all the things that we do every day, yeah.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly there.
There's room for that, for sure. I can see what you're saying. In other words, what you do versus what drives you to do, and all the things in your mind as to what you think you're doing, too, charity and service and faith. And that's why maybe the word liar in the next one is so significant. Nevertheless, I have someone against thee because thou hast left that first love. Where was the liar? Oh, yes, it's the first paragraph there in Revelation 2. So I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, them being these works and labor, or the person. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Yeah. Some of the Gnostic stuff say that Paul is the great liar. And so it might hearken to that.
But perhaps it's the ego that's the liar, not the individual, not Paul or any of the apostles or anyone in particular. It's the ego that's the liar, because we're denying our true identity.
Right.
Well, I mean, obviously, who we really are.
We always have to take these things allegorically, and we shouldn't get too caught up in the actual story. I'm kind of steeped in the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls right now, so my mind goes to individuals. But you're right, of course, and this is Mother's teaching all the time, that this is an allegory of yourself. You're going from the human to the divine. The evolution of the soul from the human to the divine. And therefore, the liar would be you, would be the false self, the ghost self.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, these are things.
David taught us that the ego is the liar and a thief.
Yeah.
That was one of the Loon Lake things. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, it makes perfect sense that, we're taught to do interpret things allegorically as the highest teachings that we have, And so it makes perfect sense that if we look at it from that point, and thou hast left thy first love, which is to leave this connection to God Almighty, to have this divine experience of the divine self, the Holy Ghost, and to cling to the ghost, the lower ghost, which is a liar and a thief. Yeah. What did Matt Papa say? Also, man is God playing the fool. We have foolish notions on how this world works and how we are to attain our salvation. We really only can rely on the Guru. All right. So let's do a little more. What time is it? It's 8:15. Let's read a little more, and then we can discuss a little more, and then we can stop for the night. Yeah, there's a lot more here just in this section. So, as explained in the previous chapter, this creation is substantially nothing but a mere ideal play of nature on the only real substance, God, the Eternal Father, who is Guru, the Supreme, in this universe. All things of this creation are therefore no other substance than this Guru, the Supreme Father God himself, perceived in plurality by the manifold aspects of the play of nature. And then John 10:34 in Psalms, whatever that is, 82, 6. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And then I have it from Psalms, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect, even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others. It should be accepted as savior sat, and as company as godlike, which should always be kept. That which produces the opposite results of destroying our peace, throwing us into doubts, and creating our miseries, should be considered asat, the bane of all good, and should be avoided as such. This idea led the Indian sages to say, oh boy, now, do we have a direct translation right here? Man, he does translate in the English text here, but loosely. Man, to get salvation, choose as their savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own acquirements. Thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness, they may choose for their savior or divinity water itself. Philosophers, being able to comprehend the internal electric light which shines within them, find their heart's love flow energetically towards the light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems to a normal state, and invigorating their vital powers makes them perfectly healthy, both in body and in mind. They then accept this light as their divinity or the savior. Ignorant people in their blind faith would accept a piece of wood or stone as their savior or divinity in the external creation for which their heart's natural love will develop, till by its energetic tendency it will relieve them of all exciting causes in their system and cool their system down to a normal state and invigorate their vital powers. The adepts on the yogis, for instance, on the other hand, having full control over the whole material world, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. To keep company with one is not only to be with his person, but also to associate him with heart's love and to be one with him in principle. This has been very well expressed by Lord Bacon. A crowd is not a company. It is a mere gallery of faces. To keep company, therefore, with the godlike object is to associate him with Shraddha, i.e. heart's love intensified in the sense above explained, by keeping his appearances and attributes fully in mind and by reflecting on the same and affectionately following his instructions lamb-like. See John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It is interesting how in these short Christian scriptures that he's selected, when you read this, it does seem to be what he just explained in two or three paragraphs. By so doing, when man becomes able to conceive the sublime status of his divine brothers, he may be fortunate in remaining in their company and in securing help from any one of them whom he may choose as his spiritual preceptor, Satguru, the Savior. Thus, to resume, virya, or moral courage, can be obtained by the culture of Shraddha, i.e. by devoting one's natural love to his preceptor, by being always in his company, and following with affection his holy instructions, as they are freely and spontaneously given. Lots to contemplate. So let's go through this here. This creation is nothing but a mere ideal play of nature. So he reiterates the earth for chapter one. And then he confirms it with what Jesus says. Ye are gods, and Jesus is, of course, quoting from his own scriptures, the Jewish Psalms. Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace. Which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect. So, you know, Papa talks about people who have to worship physical things, inanimate objects, as being in a lower state, and that as they need a crutch or a cane to support them as they stand up, they don't need that after a while. And they'll eventually attain the inner state because proper contemplation on the divine object, even if a statue or something like that, if that's what moves you, it makes you realize that there's more to the world than just yourself and that things can act magically, apparently. So the idea here seems to be that he says it better down here. Certainly he's saying that the guru is the fastest way, the Satguru. I'm looking for something. They then accept this light. The adepts, on the other hand, so this is, you can see where my cursor is. On the other hand, having full control over the whole material world, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. So this is clearly represented here as the higher path, but he leaves open the pathway to be through accepting a piece of wood, he says, or stone as their savior or divinity in the external creation for which their heart's natural love will develop till by its energetic tendency it will relieve them of all exciting causes in their system. And so they attain the same state. But eventually, really, we all come to be adepts. He doesn't say it that way. He's leaving open the idea that a bhakta person who is just love of God in some form sometimes. A bhakta can also be have love of God inwardly and the unmanifest God, the true divine self. But he's leaving open the idea that they can attain this high state. He is saying that relieve them of all exciting causes in their system and cool the system down to a normal state. And this is probably where the word sahaja, which means natural, comes from. The why he keeps saying normal state. This is the state that we're supposed to live in when we come to this realm. And because of karma and circumstances and the choice of planet that we live on, we have to be in an excited state, and we have to find a method for cooling ourselves down. If you think about how people look at cathedrals and great churches and how attached they are, and they spend so much effort and love producing these grand buildings, these become objects of veneration and worship, perhaps, the building itself. But what happens too, in my experience, is that they inculcate or they instill in the building all holy thoughts, bring about something great to the building itself. So in that sense, an inanimate object, because of that, in this higher teachings, because of that love for this, for God, that drives them to produce something that evokes God, this is a proper, acceptable way to get there. It's the pilgrims that make a pilgrim site, a pilgrimage site, holy. Coming there and lavishing their love and their inspiration into a building or site of a Madonna, a black Madonna, all the different things. Held in veneration.
So the topic is love, Larry. The source is love, the motivation is love, the result is love, everything. Om comes from love. Everything.
Yeah,
exactly. God is love.
Yeah. God is love, and that's the final, in this, there's chapter 4 in the conclusion, love is the final result. So we are going, that's where we're going, and he makes it clear. But he's talking here about these experiences that we have in getting there, too. And that's the sure guide, is this idea of love. It's ours already, but it is, we go through different stages in the, you know, really it's love which keeps us here on the physical plane too. We're fooled into thinking what we think. But we took on this role, this game, willingly, and we wanted to know what it would be like to really feel it. What would it be like to be in that place and really feel it? And God makes it possible. Not only makes it possible, he's creating all the means by which we can get this experience. We become enchanted, not enslaved. Not from the higher perspective. From the lower perspective, there's no doubt there's lots of enslaved people. Enslaved by others, enslaved by karma, all those things. And even those are things we wanted to experience in order to repent on things, to have remorse on things we've done, to reconsider them in the light of what we were really doing, not valuing the other person, the other thing, not seeing the divine, turned away from that. That's 8:30 then, I guess. Enough for now, unless anyone has anything more to say, let me know. Okay. Say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother,
I feel the wonder and beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty
of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious
presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my
part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
Surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
are radiating
with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss
of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Peace.
Amen.
I'll play some music on the wind.
You are not hidden. There's never been a moment you were forgotten. You are not hopeless. Though you have been broken, your innocence stolen. I hear you whisper underneath your hear your SOS, your SOS. I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you. There is no distance. Cannot be covered over and over. You're not defenseless. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your armor. I hear you whisper underneath your
Hari Om.